My sermon this morning is the heart of a pastor. The heart of a pastor. We find that as Moses read for us in Philippians 4, verse 1. The heart or desire of a pastor or of an elder is for the people of God that God has entrusted to him. Is much like the heart of a parent for his or her children. There is a great love for our children. From the very beginning, we grow a love and a bond for them even while they are forming in the mother's womb. there's a unique love. And that minute you first lay eyes on them when they are born, you want to give them the world. There is sacrifice involved in your love for your kids. There's commitment. It's unlike any other relationship that we have in the world. Also, there is a joy in our relationship with our kids. Again, from the very moment they come out and they are with us, there is excitement. We love watching them grow from the first little accomplishments of first words and first steps to all the accomplishments all along the way. We take much joy in their growth. We take much joy in the fellowship that we have with them. And also there is much instruction involved from the parent to the children as well. We're constantly pleading with them to take heed to the wisdom that we have learned in our own lives and also to the wisdom that is found in the Word of God. We long what is best for them. And so we constantly remind them of the things that they're supposed to do. This is exactly what it's like for an elder, for a pastor. And this is what we find in this verse. The heart of a biblical pastor is put on display. In this verse, you get a glimpse of what should be going on in our lives as your spiritual leaders. Paul, as already has in this letter, unveils his deep affection for the Philippian church, and in an economy of words, gives a profound picture of his heart as one of the spiritual leaders of the Philippian saints. And so I want to set before you three headings this morning, really to help us pause and consider this short yet heartfelt plea of the Apostle Paul. Three headings to help us walk through this passage. First of all, number one, if you're taking notes with me this morning, first heading is the love of a pastor. The love of a pastor. Verse 1, Philippians, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul starts off this sentence with the word therefore. He is speaking in light of his exhortation that he has just given in chapter 3 and verse 17 to join in imitating him, to follow his example. This is in light of the eternal reality of the citizenship that we have as saints in Christ and in light of Christ's coming back. Here, Paul gives this transition thought as he moves to the final portion of his letter. And in kind of a slingshot fashion, he pulls us back to what he's already said to propel us forward to live our lives for the Lord. And really, this command there, stand firm thus in the Lord, is a governing command that is held over the rest of the instruction from verses 2 through 9. And he's calling them to the type of life that they are to live in light of eternity to come. And then he expresses his love for them. He says, my brothers. This is a term of endearment for brothers and sisters in Christ. He has used this term all throughout the letter. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers. In chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers. Verse 13 of chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And he will in chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers. This is a very personal letter from Paul. And this term gives the picture of God as our Father and us as spiritual siblings. Paul is saying, you're like family to me. And notice, not just brothers, but my brothers. Showing further the intimacy that is there. As we've mentioned before, this is Paul's most personal letter that he wrote of the 13 that he wrote in the New Testament. He's writing to his closest friends. He goes on and says, whom I love. Literally, beloved. One who is dearly loved, prized, or valued. In the New Testament and other places, it's used of an only child. It's a term that was only for those who were very special to someone. Really, it's the most intimate description Paul could use for the saints in Philippi, whom I love. He genuinely and deeply loved these people. He's saying, I love you like an only child. You are special to me. And we see that played out in his life as he writes in the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I am constantly praying for you. And there is much joy in my prayers. He states that in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. If you were to go to Acts chapter 16, where Paul plants the church in Philippi, after he had proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to Lydia, and God opens her eyes to see the truth of salvation from the Lord, in verse 20 of Acts chapter 16, it says, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, speaking of Paul and Timothy and Silas, these men are Jews, they said, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order and put them into prison, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul had literally bled on the soil in which this church was planted. Much sacrifice was given. Even just the letter to the Philippians demonstrates his love for them. He only wrote 4 letters while he was in prison in Rome. And even his willingness to send his most treasured guy, Timothy, in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. He loved this church. He loved these people. And he desired to see them and spend time with them. He states in back in chapter 4, verse 1, not only whom I love, but whom I love and long for. Paul earnestly desired to be with these people. He had a deep affection for them that induced a strong desire to see them and to spend time with them. It's as if Paul was experiencing that pain of separation from those whom you are closest with. I remember when Candace and I were dating and then got engaged in the summer 11 years ago, or 10 and a half years ago. And I worked in Casper, Wyoming, and she was in Colorado Springs. So it was about a 5-hour difference. And I just remember just that distance of, oh man, I wish I could just spend time with her. I wish I could just be with her. And I'd often leave after church on Sunday and get down there, hang out Sunday night, and I had to be back at the office at 9 a.m. on Tuesday morning. And I would stay all the way until leaving at 4 a.m. to get back to the office in time at 9 o'clock. And just as I wanted to spend as much time as possible with her. And that separation grew in me, that desire to see her even more. This is Paul. He's in prison. He's doing the ministry. He's still proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's sitting there wishing, oh, if I could just be with the people whom I love. This is what Paul felt for the Philippians. Not only that, but this is the only place in the New Testament that this word, that term longed for, is used. Highlighting even further the unique and deep affection that he had for the Philippian church. And so, thinking of this deep affection that Paul had for these saints, I ask us as elders, is this the kind of love that we have for the flock that God has entrusted to us? Are we praying for the people that God has placed in our care day in and day out? Are they constantly on your mind as you think about maybe the trials that they go through and the pain that they endure? Do you listen to them? Do we take the time and the energy and the effort that it takes to take in what's going on in the lives of this flock so that we might shepherd them more effectively? That love can only happen when one invests real time into people. Do we anticipate being with them, or do we long for those moments when we can just rest, not having to burden ourselves with the burdens of others? One commentator expressed this about the Apostle Paul. He says, the Apostle really loved people, and doubtless this is one of the secrets of his effectiveness in the work of the Lord. And you could go to any of the letters that he wrote in the New Testament of him speaking about how he literally poured out his very life unto them. He loved these people. There was a reciprocal relationship as well. These people partnered up with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ, really the minute they had come to the Lord. They were easy to love. And so how about you as the rest of the church? Do you make it easy for your spiritual leaders to love you? Are you the Hebrews 13 member that it's said in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So consider that. We give an account for all of your lives on Judgment Day. But then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you? Is it your first instinct to submit to the authority that's over you? Are you obedient? Are you faithful to the call of God upon your life as we instruct you week after week? That's been one of the greatest joys for me over the last, 2 years of time with you. Getting to see a church that is really characterized by taking the Word of God and living it out. A church that is characterized by, obviously not perfectly, but characterized by submissiveness and obedience and faithfulness. Keep up that type of work. Not only do we have the love of a pastor, number two, we have the joy of a pastor. The joy of a pastor. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, middle of the verse, my joy and crown. Again, notice the personal pronoun, my. Again, highlighting the personal nature of these words. My joy. That is to say that the Philippians were a source of sheer gladness to the Apostle Paul. Paul loved the people of God, and he had a unique affection for this particular church as they were a great aid in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he derived much joy from them. I mean, consider the ways in which this church ministered to the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, Paul states in verse 4 and 5, as always in my prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And down in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. While many others were scattering and going against Paul while he was in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Philippian church sent aid to Paul. They did this by sending him Epaphroditus. In chapter 2, verse 25, it speaks of how Epaphroditus has been with the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 4, he even mentions it. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into your partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. This was this church. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. This church and the Apostle Paul grew in a bond as they ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ. He derived his joy from God's people. And really, this is the heart of a biblical pastor or elder. He finds his joy and satisfaction in the people that God has placed in his life. He finds his joy in that which is eternal. And that is God's people. In this case, for us as elders, is this our joy? Is it our joy? Do we derive our satisfaction from the time spent with the people of God here? This was the Apostle Paul. And again, the Philippians made it easy for their spiritual leaders to have joy over them because they were participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He says this in 1 Thessalonians as well, in chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, "For what is our hope, our joy, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" It's like in 3 John, where the Apostle John writes his third letter, and he states, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." This was the Apostle Paul. He's looking at the Philippian church, how over the last 10 years or so since he first had planted it, and here they were living for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was great joy in his life as he considered their desire to live for God. There is no greater joy for a pastor than when those whom he is ministering to are living spiritually stable lives in the truth. It's a joy to hear when you guys respond biblically to the preaching and teaching of God's word, or to the difficult situations that you face in your life. It's a joy to see your involvement in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, even since we've come here to Brush, the amount of time you've already spent in everybody that comes in the door proclaiming the gospel to them. It is a treasure for us to hear, as those who are striving to invest our lives into you, to hear when God is helping you become more Christ-like as a husband or a father or a wife or a mother. To the biblical elder or pastor, there's nothing that brings him more joy than when his people are truly living for God. It's like parents with kids again. When they actually do listen, and they take heed to the instruction, and they obey you, and it's heartfelt. They really do obey you to please you, and maybe some of those who do know Christ and have turned to him, there's this joy in doing what's been called upon them, and you take joy in watching them live for the Lord. You take joy in watching them follow your commands, and also to heed your wisdom that you impart to them. This is the case for spiritual leaders as well. But he doesn't just call them my joy. He says my joy and crown. Crown here referring to like the victor's crown of an athlete in a race. It was like a laurel wreath that the presiding judge would place upon the head of the one who won the race. Paul is saying to this church, you are like the crown on my head. You are the living proof of my ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, they're the fruit of his ministry. And it literally means something that is a source of adornment or pride. Not sinful pride. Not look what I did and look at this church and look at my ministry. But he's proud of them. He is like a father to a son. Well done. Great job. Way to go. And that's his encouragement to them. You saw that as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2. 19 and 20 again, that model church. For what is our joy? What is our crown? Is it not you? And just in the previous sentence, in chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, where Paul is highlighting that eternal perspective, where he says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Paul points here the Philippians to the future. The crown is something of the future. It's like in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, there's some connection of reward in heaven for those who invested their lives in people and how those people live their lives in return. Paul says, don't fail me now. Don't let it be like I stand there on judgment day when the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, well done, my good and faithful slave. Don't let it be that you're not there. You are my crown. As we consider this as elders, how much reward will we get for the amount of time and effort poured into the flock that God has entrusted to us? Will it be great, or will it be minimal? Will there be much for Christ to highlight? Or will it be like those times where you can hear the pin drop because there's not much to be said? As elders, this is our primary task on earth. God has called us to lead these sheep. And that means energy and time and effort. How are we fulfilling it? And for all of us as God's chosen people, there is at least, as I said before, in part, a direct correlation between our reward as believers and our ministry to others. Is there someone you could call your crown? Are you investing your life and God's word into others? Are you passing down to someone else the truth of God that he has implanted into your soul? I mean, God throws us a slow pitch softball when he gives us kids. Do you minister to your kids the word of God? Do you spend time with them? Are you directly involved in their lives? Not just getting them to the next activity, but actually taking time to talk with them and consider what's going on in their hearts. Do you listen to them? May our crown be significant on that final day. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of the one who would ever set the crown on our head. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, number three, not only do we have the love of the pastor and the joy of the pastor, but the plea of a pastor. The plea of a pastor. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This phrase is emphatic in the original. That word thus is actually at the beginning of the phrase, coming before the verb. And when that happens, it brings intensity and great force to the meaning of that phrase. And he says, thus, or in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Well, in what way? Really, this, as he slingshots us forward to what he's about to say, the way in which we would live spiritually stable lives or stand firm in the Lord is really found in verses 2 through 9. We're not going to unpack those this morning. But I would just want to hone in on this one command of Paul. Stand firm. In light of eternity, stand firm. In light of Paul's example, he says to them, stand firm. And really the term Stand firm means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. That is to say, don't waver to the right or to the left. Both in what you believe with your mind and what you believe with your life. Hold your position, Paul is saying. He's saying, you have been faithful. You are my crown. You are my joy. Be consistent. Be committed. Keep it up. Don't cave in under the pressure. Don't give the enemy one inch. And it really is a military term. It really describes a soldier manning his post. This is a call to spiritual stability. And it's not that they are to stand firm in just anything. Notice Paul does not say stand firm in certain traditions of man. He doesn't say stand firm in your own opinions. He doesn't say stand firm in what you feel is best. Or simply when you feel like it. Paul says stand firm in the Lord. And this is a command. It is not optional. This is the call of God on our lives as His people. As citizens of His kingdom. To stand firm in the Lord is to keep serving your master. To live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, when you come to the Lord, when you actually enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not just a belief in the facts. It's not just, oh yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe the Bible. Yeah, I go to church. It is a sellout of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an absolute commitment to the one who laid down his life for you. In other words, it's not just something that you think in your mind. It's something that affects your entire life. When you come to Christ, it's not as if you're just, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and I'm good. I'm a sinner, that's just the way it is. But no, it's a recognition that you're a sinner. It's a recognition that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a complete dependency upon Him and Him alone for salvation. And it affects the way you live. Because if Jesus is your Lord, if you so desire to claim, then you're His slave. And that means you do what He says. This is to live in the sphere of your Lord. Christ continually calls the shots. To stand firm in the Lord is you live under His reign. You submit to His authority. You do His bidding when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, and until you do feel like it. This is your life. To stand firm in the Lord is to proclaim His message day in and day out as you have opportunity. It's to serve His people and is to man your post under the sovereign summons of the commander-in-chief. I love what Lawson wrote in regard to this exhortation. He says, Paul is saying to the Philippians that they must understand they are in spiritual warfare and are positioned like soldiers on the front line. They must hold their position in the midst of a godless culture. They must not compromise over the gospel. They must not collapse under the pressure of persecution. They must never retreat and yield the high ground of divine truth. They must not go AWOL and flee from the battlefield. They must stand firm in what they have been taught. And in a day, close quote, in a day when the world around us is anything but loyal, is anything but committed, when the quote-unquote Christian community is really anything but steadfast, tolerating of all kinds of teaching? It is high time that we have this from the Word of God, this Word, to stand firm. To stand firm amidst the distractions. We must stand firm. We must stand firm when the heat is turned up, when the pressures of this world weigh in on us. We must not get complacent now or arrogant, thinking that we've come to truths like the doctrines of grace all on our own. We must study more of our Lord. We must pray more to our Lord. We must obey more the word of our Lord. Now is not the time to slack. And now is not the time to rest. That day is coming when we'll be in the presence of our King. The battle is on until our commander and chief comes and wipes out our enemies, and we are with him forever. Imagine, if you will, what would happen if a soldier on the front line today decided to defect and give up right in the heat of battle. Or an officer, right in the heat of gunfire or something of the sort. It's like, oh, I'm scared, I'm out. If he made it home, he would be banished from the military. It would not be tolerated. There would be much shame. His fellow soldiers would be let down. I mean, we would talk in disgust of somebody who says, yeah, I commit my life to military, but then does not fulfill his task. It would never, ever be tolerated. And yet, so often, in our Christian lives, something that is way more important than just physically protecting us, something that is way more important than the wars that are out in the world, we slack. We retreat when it gets hard. We stand on the front line and gossip behind each other's backs. We give such little effort to prepare for battle. And then when temptation comes, we wonder why we so constantly fail. We cross our fingers hoping the soldier next to us would fulfill the task that's placed before us. We get so wrapped up in the affairs of this world that we treat the clear commands of our commander-in-chief as optional. We have time for an hour TV show, but not 10 minutes for prayer. We have time for fun, but little time to really invest in conversation with our family. We have time for work, but little time for ministry. Here, Paul, writing to a biblical church, saying, don't give up now. Don't slack off. Stand firm in the Lord. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 16. To this church, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Stand firm. But not only is there great conviction in this command, there is true hope. To stand firm in the Lord means that you have a perfect example of how to do it. As one commentator highlighted, our Lord endured hostility and hardship from sinners, yet never wavered. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. To the point of shedding his blood, he never wavered. He was tempted in all things and never gave into it by sinning." Hebrews 4:15 tells us, the great high priest who is tempted in every way as we have been, yet without sin. And in the midst of trial, facing the full wrath of God, when he went to the cross, he looked to the joy set before him of sitting down at the right hand of the throne of the Father after complete obedience. This is Jesus, the one in whom we stand firm. But not only do we have a perfect example to follow in the Lord, but we also have the power of our sovereign Lord to fulfill his call upon our lives. If you are indeed in the Lord, then God has rescued you from darkness to light. He has given you a heart of flesh and the ability now to live in obedience to him. You have the power of Almighty God behind you to live for him. It's like 2 Peter 1:3, in the knowledge of Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Trust in the Lord, and so stand firm in him. We only have a short time until he returns. It's not long. James calls our life a vapor. Yes, we try to establish our own little kingdom here. Oh, we get everything we can and hold on to everything we can. But it's all gone. We can't take anything with us besides what we did in the Lord. We are citizens of his kingdom, meaning our home is in heaven. So we stand firm in him. As one of your pastors, as one of your elders, on behalf of the elders, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Father, set our hearts upon your word today. Oh, certainly we could never accomplish a spiritually stable life without the Lord. Jesus himself said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Oh God, may we find conviction and confidence in this command to stand firm in the Lord. Light a fire under us, that we would not grow complacent. And help us, dear Lord, to live for you. Lord, for those who may even be here this morning that know facts about Christ but have never really submitted their life to him, grip their soul today. open their eyes like you did the first member of the Philippian church. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. Weigh in heavy on them until they see their sin in light of a holy God and they have to turn from it. And in your kindness, O God, as you always do, lead them to repentance. Thank you for this time this morning. May you be with us now as we enter into a time of remembering the work of our Savior on the cross and his return at the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.